Let's go ahead and open in prayer for our country and for tonight's study. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for being our God. And God, I thank you for another week of health. All those a part of our congregation, as far as I know, Lord, you've kept us all healthy. And we give you praise and we give you thanks for that. Lord, we trust in you. Lord, teach us and guide us as we navigate how to minister and how to worship and how to meet needs of others during this time. Lord, we want to be responsible citizens, but Lord, we also want to glorify you. So we know, God, that in you we find the balance. So we trust you for that. Yesterday, as the president gave his briefing, Lord, we just ask that it wouldn't be so, that our country won't see so much death in this next week, Lord. God, we're asking for you to supernaturally move. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for our country, for those things that they're not turning to you, Lord. God, we stand just like Moses on behalf of our country. We recognize that our people are a stiff-necked people. Lord, they've turned away from you. And God, we're asking you to move away your wrath. Lord, show your mercy to us again. And Lord, we pray for your protection upon your people. And we ask for you to bless our time now as we get into your word. God, we know that you work all things together for glory to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So we trust that as we go through this time of separation, Lord, you're teaching us something so good. So we look to you and we praise you all the way through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we are continuing on in Matthew chapter 25. And as we get into Matthew 25, we are leaving behind chapter 24, obviously, as we move into 25. But I want to just remind you of where we've been at. Jesus has been answering his disciples about his coming, about his return. And last week, we left off with the first of three parables that Jesus is telling here from 24 to 25. Left off last week with the faithful servant versus the evil servant. And the faithful servant was ready for his master's coming. The unfaithful evil servant ended up beating his fellow servants and being a drunkard and just not even living in expectation of his master's coming. Now, Jesus told us in chapter 24, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." And that was kind of one of the keys from last week, is that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, and it's not something that we necessarily can set a date on our calendar. In fact, Jesus even said, "No man knows the day or the hour." Last week. So anybody who does set a date, you can already just assume they're a false prophet and not even worry a thing about it. You know, these guys who put billboards all over the freeways a couple years ago about the end of the world and the apocalypse and everything like that. As I was driving around, I would just go, "False prophet." You know, you just recognize they're a false prophet. They don't know anything. So we know that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. We don't know the date, but Jesus did say there are signs we can look for and be watchful of. But the main thing that we want to keep in mind as we consider the coming of our Lord is, I think Jesus wants us to just be living in expectation of his return. Jesus wants us to be ready for his return. Just like we see the early church expectant and ready for his return, so every born-again believer who's walking in Jesus Christ has been throughout history ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is how we are to live. And Jesus begins to illustrate it with these parables. Now, before we get into chapter 25, verse 1, the first parable, I want to tell you a little bit about weddings. It's time to talk about weddings because this parable has to do with a wedding. Now, Throughout the scriptures, weddings and marriage are used often in a reference to a relationship between God and Israel, between Jesus and the church. In fact, actually, Paul, in speaking about marriage and husbands and wives in Ephesians, says that it's a mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So we recognize that it's almost like Paul is saying, quite possibly, that God has actually given us marriage so that we might understand better the union between Christ and the church. It's kind of an awesome idea when you start to think about it. But all throughout Scripture, marriage is an important illustration for Christ and his church, for God and Israel. And we're going to see the same tonight as we look at a parable of a wedding. Now, we don't want to take parables too far. We want to really try to look for the main teachings in the parable and not stretch them too much. But it'll help us understand the culture, because our weddings today are somewhat very different than the weddings of Jesus' day, and actually the weddings that the Jews continued to have for many, many years. When we look at weddings and Jewish marriage, there is some background information that will be helpful in us understanding this particular parable. One, the bridegroom and the bride would be betrothed to one another. That was step one. They would be betrothed, and that was a legally binding agreement. We saw that with Joseph and Mary prior to their actual wedding. And remember, Mary was found to be with child, and Joseph originally thought to divorce her quietly and kind of put her away, not wanting to bring all sorts of shame on her because she was found to be with child. And of course, the angel appeared to him and told him that the child was from the Holy Spirit, and revealed to him the virgin birth. So betrothal was the first step, that they would be betrothed. The second step eventually would come, the wedding feast. Now, the wedding feast wasn't a day, wasn't a moment, wasn't a few hours. Today, you know, the wedding usually is wrapped up within one day. Of course, the planning for brides often is a year or longer. Sometimes it's shorter, just depends on the bride and how much she has to plan for. And today, the groom pretty much kind of like, whatever you tell me to do, honey, that's what I'll take care of. You know, that's kind of the way it goes today. And then the wedding ceremony and the feast is all in one day, and then you say goodbye and off to the honeymoon. Well, in Jesus' day, the bridegroom would often go off, and he would appoint two friends of the bridegroom, or today we might call them best men or groomsmen, but they were friends of the bridegroom, and the friends of the bridegroom, one would be appointed to the bridegroom, the other would be appointed to the bride, and they would communicate on behalf of the bride and the groom and make sure things were going and everything was ready and people were ready, because the bridegroom would eventually come back for the bride after he'd prepared a place, and they would have a whole wedding procession to a feast, and oftentimes it could be at the house or the home of the bride. Sometimes it was at the home of the bridegroom, but ultimately the goal was to take the bride to the wedding feast and then eventually into the wedding room. Well, the wedding feast could go for a week, so it could last 5 days. It wasn't to be done on Sabbath or during a special feast of one of the three major feasts of Israel. But the wedding feast could last for a week, and we see that with Jesus when he went to the wedding in Cana, Galilee, and he turned the water into wine. We see that that feast was an ongoing feast, that it lasted a long time. So the bride, this feast could go for a while, and eventually the bridegroom would have their wedding night, and proof of the bride's purity would be presented to the parent. The parents would receive the proof and keep hold of it. You know, Paul actually refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And Paul himself takes on the role of being the friend of the bridegroom and keeping the church in Corinthians as the bride ready for the bridegroom to come. Now, when the bridegroom would come, what would happen is there would be 10 bridesmaids, all virgins, all ready to serve the bride, and they would have these little lamps ready, and we're going to see that in the parable, and they would put the lamps up on poles, and 10 was an important number because 10 was the number to show that this was like a civil, legitimate number. Kind of like today on a wedding certificate, you might have the best man and the maid of honor sign as the witnesses. It asks for two witnesses other than the officiant when you sign the wedding certificate. Well, in Jesus' day, you would have certain numbers of people that were there to show that the civic duty has been done. So that's kind of where we're picking up tonight in this this parable. So, chapter 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So as Jesus teaches this parable to his disciples on the Mount of Olives and starts talking about marriage and the marriage ceremony, he talks about a delayed bridegroom, that it might seem like the bridegroom is delayed. Now, there's these 10 virgins in our story who are prepared to meet the bridegroom. They're ready, they brought lamps, and they're supposed to be ready. That's their whole job. Their role in the wedding party is to be ready. But they're not ready. Only 5 actually are ready. Only 5. And the scriptures talk, there's 3 people really in our story. There's the bridegroom, there's the foolish virgins, and then there's the wise ones. Now, because the bridegroom was delayed, it says they slept and they slumbered. At first, it might seem like the bridegroom is so harsh in shutting the door and not allowing these bridesmaids, these virgins, in to the feast because they were foolish and forgot oil. But we have to look at their character through the story and understand a little bit more about them. First off, it says that, verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the lamp was a little kind of clay round pot, and you'd pour the oil in there, and there was a wick that came out of it and would suck in the oil. And then they would mount this little lamp on a pole so that when they would walk, it would be lifted up and raised, and it was kind of work like a torch or street light or something like that. Now, to take a lamp with no extra oil would be kind of like taking a flashlight with no batteries. It just doesn't make sense. It shows that you haven't thought about this at all, that or you just don't care. You haven't prepared in any way. And they take no extra oil, but the wise one, they prepared. They took extra oil. They're ready. And it says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Here's another moment, another opportunity maybe to send out somebody to go get extra oil and not actually wait for the bridegroom to show up. But instead, here they are caught off guard. They've been waiting, and I'm sure that they're probably watching their oil go down. They've never even thought about this. Maybe they're thinking, hey, maybe that person over there has some oil. I'll borrow some from them when the time comes, but they've never communicated it. I don't know. I'm not even sure. The point, though, is that they're foolish, and that's what we have to take from this parable. And we're not talking about accidentally foolish or just it slipped their mind, because I know you and I were prone to have things slip our mind or do something by accident. By no means is this just accidental. This is really an issue of not caring. It's an issue of not really being prepared and wanting to be prepared. So at midnight, when the cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Then go out to meet him." All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil." They could have gotten oil earlier. But the wise answered, saying, "No, we need to have oil for us. You go to those who sell and buy for yourselves." So they left. Now, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now remember, we're talking, Jesus is illustrating the importance of being prepared for his coming. And we don't want to miss out on the fact that this is all about preparedness, being ready for the Lord's coming. The person who is not ready or is foolish is the person who really doesn't care about their master's coming. So afterwards, when the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us," but he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." This is the real issue of the parable. I want to make sure this isn't an issue of, man, I feel bad for those bridesmaids. You know, they screwed up. What about second chances? What about this? No, the real issue is the master, the Lord, doesn't know them. That's what the issue is here. Now, in a Jewish wedding, the bridegroom would almost be like a king for the whole week. It was quite a deal, and whatever he said went, and he was really like the king, and he would make decisions. And so whether the Lord is interjecting himself here or referring to the bridegroom now as the Lord, I think it probably is a little bit of both. Just so his listeners are getting the picture here. But the real issue here is, "I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So if we're going to prepare for the coming of our Lord, what might we need to do? Now, we don't want to put works into this parable. We want to make sure we keep this parable focused on knowing Jesus and the Master, the Lord, knowing us, the Son of Man, knowing his people. So really, the issue of preparedness for his coming starts with salvation. Salvation is found under with no other name under heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men are reconciled to their God. We can only find salvation through Jesus Christ. We must know Jesus. He must know us. Now, to know Jesus is not the same as just saying, "Oh yeah, I know about Jesus." No, that's very different. You know, I think about if my wife or somebody before I got married, my wife and I met when we were 18. We actually met at Disneyland of all places. And the night that we met, my wife told her friend, "I'm going to marry that guy," which she didn't know what she was in for. But God really had mercy on me and gave me a wonderful wife. But we met each other when we were 18. Now, if when I was 14 or 15, somebody came to me and says, said, oh, wow, your wife, when you meet her, you're going to find a couple of things out about her. She's beautiful. She has blue eyes and dark hair, and she's sweet. She's hardworking. She's generous. And they started telling me all about my wife, Laura's character. I would say, wow, I can't wait to meet her. That would be my response. Because to know about somebody is not to know them. And then, of course, when I finally actually met my wife and we were dating, I had all that time to get to know her and to know her character and her personality and likewise her to me. And we can say we know each other. In fact, oftentimes she'll say to me, because I'll kind of talk about something or say, oh, no, honey, I think you're taking it this way or you're thinking this. And she said to me more often than not, say, you just know me so well. You just kind of almost like read my mind on this thing and really knew me. And that's because of the fact that we've had so much time to know each other, to live with each other, to walk with each other, to have this marriage relationship. So to know about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. Unless a person knows Jesus and enters into a relationship with Jesus, you're going to end up outside the door saying, Lord, Lord, let me in. And he's going to say, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So let's not play games as we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Salvation is not something we put off till later and hoping that, okay, well, eventually I'll get those things right. It's not like cleaning a part of your house or remodeling something or cleaning the garage or fixing something on the car or whatever, all those other things that we say I'll get to later. It's not a minor project at work that doesn't need attention right away. It's not something that goes in the later box that when you have time, you'll deal with. No, salvation is something you deal with right here and now. You don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. The issue is you are a sinner and you have the wrath of God coming against you. The judgment of God is coming upon you and Jesus has come to take that judgment for you, to deal with your sin, to die on a cross for you so that you might be reconciled to God. I had a wonderful Bible study this morning with Alan and Naomi Tan. They're leading the Simply the Story Sunday School class. That's back on now too. Praise God for that. And entered in by video. And today they were doing this story from Mark, the crucifixion story, and how Jesus, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom at the end of the story. And one of the questions Alan asked was, is there anything we can learn about the character of Jesus that this veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom? Oh yeah, there's a lot we can learn. Jesus went to that cross for you and for me so that you and I might have entry into the throne of God, that you and I might be connected to God and know God. So when is the day of salvation? Today. Lord, Lord, open to us. Listen, the Lord is only going to open the door for those who are his and prepared, those who are ready to meet him. You can't wait for his coming and say, well, Lord, I was getting around to it. I was almost ready to give my life to you, but you know, you came too early. Can you back that up? No, you get ready today. And look at verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch therefore, be vigilant. There we see it again, watch therefore. Verse 42 of chapter 24 said it. Now we see it again in verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore. Are you watching? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? Well, let's go on to this next parable. As we go through these parables, we're going to do two of the parables tonight. Next parable is the parable of the talents. And it says in verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Verse 26, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this parable is another very pointed parable of Jesus as he's teaching. And again, let's not reduce it down to works, because we know that our salvation is not based around works. But certainly there is some bit of us, there is some work to be shown that we really are his children. There is a work that is apart from faith, as James puts it, that shows you to be one who's a child of God and saved by God. And that's really, as we get into this parable, we're going to be speaking about. Now, talents, today the word talent is used for like a gifting, or someone has a talent or for a wood craftsmanship, or a talent for singing, or that sort of thing. And that's not what talents is. Actually, talents is some sort of monetary trading, but it's not. No one's actually sure how much a talent is worth, or how it should be put into dollars, so to speak, today. We don't really have a conversion for it, but we know it's an investment. Some sort of an investment, and we know that it can be traded with, because that's what the servant does with it. And it can also be buried or invested. We know that from the parable. Now, Luke's gospel in chapter 19 of Luke, Luke gives a very similar parable, but it's also different. And I do not believe, a lot of people believe that these two parables are the same parable. I don't, because there's key things that are different. Those who take a view of the scriptures that both Matthew and Luke and the synoptic gospels used another source gospel or whatever for their gospels, all will say that these are the same parable. I don't agree with that. I believe that these are two different parables. They're very much alike. But the one in Luke talks about the minas being given to the servants. But we actually have 10 servants all receiving 10. And Luke's parable is tied in very closely with the story of Zacchaeus, where Matthew's parable is on the Olivet Discourse, on the Mount of Olives, after the triumphal entry. Luke's is before the triumphal entry. So I think that these are different parables. I think they have very much the same teaching aspect of it, but different parables. And the reason I want to bring it up is Luke's gospel, his parable, Jesus talks about a nobleman going off to a far country to be made king. And he's going to come back and rule as king, but many of the subjects of the area don't want to be ruled by him. So they may be subversive while he's gone or try to get rid of the king while he's gone. And Luke's parable really seems to talk about giving allegiance to Christ. And again, Luke's is leading up to the triumphal entry. Giving allegiance to Christ and showing your allegiance to be true even while he's gone. Matthew's parable is a little different. It's really challenging us and not being passive with what God has given to us and left with us. And I think Matthew's parable certainly has a lot of application for you and I and the believers today. So one gets 5 talents, the other 2, and the other 1. Now, if you notice in this parable, it's not about what they earn. The one who gets 5 earns 5. The one who gets 2 earns 2. Both are told, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many. So we see that the two servants that have been faithful to trade, to invest, to do the best they can with it while the master is gone, they're both told, well done, good and faithful servant. They're both given charge over many things, and they're both told, enter into the joy of the Lord, of your Lord. And so both of them are congratulated on investing what they have. The wicked servant, on the other hand, is given one and he goes and buries it. There's a couple things we can learn about the wicked servant. Once again, the wicked servant doesn't really know his master. The wicked servant has a wrong perception and a wrong idea of who his master is. We'll see that from his own explanation. But we also see that the wicked servant isn't really concerned with the accounting his master is going to ask for when he returns. So the wicked servant is much like he's lazy. He just takes that and digs it. Don't have to worry about it till later. Great, I'm going to go live my life. Do you understand that? He's going to go live his life. The other two servants, the good servants, are out there working, investing what their Lord has given to them and trying to gain more with it. They're trying to be faithful, and they're living as such that their master is going to return, and they want to give a good account for what they've been doing while their master is gone. The wicked servant is only concerned with himself, and he buries it and can go do whatever he wants to do. And you know what? That's going to work for a time. It's going to work right up to the point at which the master returns, just like in this story. The two servants that were faithful, they actually receive a reward. That's an important idea here. The master doesn't have to reward them, but he chooses to reward them and tells them that he will put them in charge of more and enter into the joy of their Lord. They receive a reward. Now, oftentimes, we love it when we receive a reward, but when you do what's expected of you, generally, you don't get a reward for it. You don't have to get a reward. But when you do get a reward, you're like, wow, this is blessing on top of everything. And the master ends up rewarding them and is pleased with what they've done while he's been gone. Again, the issue is not how much they made, but the fact is they've been consumed and concerned with the master's business while he's away. The wicked servant, on the other hand, buries and leaves and has a prepared excuse for when the Lord comes back. Let's look at it here again. Verse 24 says, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. This parable is tricky for some because we get confused when it's speaking about God and someone says, well, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow. That means planting, harvesting where someone else has planted, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I mean, honestly, this guy sounds like a pillager. That's what he sounds like. And the Lord doesn't actually refute any of these things. Well, let me just say this. This is the wicked servant's perspective. This isn't the true perspective even. This is the servant who doesn't even care about his master's business, is not concerned with his master's business. He's concerned with himself. And so he interprets his Lord. Let me say this. He misinterprets his Lord and interprets his Lord the way he wants to believe his Lord to be. Now, in Jesus' day, there were groups, barbarian groups, people outside that would actually herald somebody who went and stole things from another farm and harvested where they didn't plant seed and were this way. They would say, yes, boy, what a great conqueror you are as a king. You've pillaged, you've done this good thing. But not so with this master. This master is different. And the wicked servant has no idea who this master is. So he says, you reap where you have not sown, you've harvested where you've not scattered seed, you've gathered, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent. So that's my excuse. You know what? This is what the world often says about God. They make all sorts of excuses for God. Well, you know, if God was a God of love, why would he do this? Why would he do that? If God was a God of love, why is there judgment coming? If God is a God of love, why wouldn't he forgive everybody? You wicked people. That's really what the scripture, what you're going to hear. Actually, if we really look at what's going to happen on the day, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what's really going to happen. But it doesn't matter your excuse. It doesn't matter your interpretation of God. There is who God really is, and God has gone at great lengths to reconcile you to himself. God has done everything possible so that you might have eternal salvation, might be a part of the kingdom. And so when the Lord answers in this parable, this wicked servant who says, I was afraid, so I buried it, it's no excuse, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now we have truth actually coming out. The wicked servant was speaking lies. Now we have the truth coming out. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited the money in the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Okay. All right, let's use your wisdom for a moment. You say I'm wicked, you say that I'm hard and that I do these things. If that was the case, why didn't you at least deposit it in the bank? Why didn't you just do that? Oh, haven't thought about that. Oh. You know, people can make all the excuses they want for not believing God. But ultimately, it's going to come down to whether you want to receive him, whether you want to worship him, or you want to do what you want to do. And I know this is a hard teaching, and this isn't the friendly Bible here, but that's the real fact of the matter, is are you being a faithful servant? Jesus is really challenging us about just being passive and lazy servants and only living for ourselves. It should be a challenge to each and every one of us. And of course, the wicked servant is cast away. What he has is given to the one who has an abundance. And and the unprofitable servant is cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I want you to understand, and this is important, that Jesus is not the one rejecting. Rather, it's the servant or the people who reject Jesus. And I've been saying this all the way through as we've seen the rejection of the Jews to Jesus, that or Pharaoh's rejection of God, or on and on throughout the Bible. When people reject God or people are enemies of God, it's not that they don't have an opportunity to be a friend of God, but they don't want to be a friend of God. And we have a hard time sometimes because we have a loved one who we love very dearly. And we're like, oh, God, why would you let them die before they accept the gospel? And we do have to come to terms with the fact that sometimes our loved ones want nothing to do with God. They don't want anything to do with God's ways. They want to continue on in their evil, wicked ways. Or maybe your loved one is basically a good person, but ultimately it still comes back to it. They just want to continue living the way they want to live and not submitting to a Lord, not giving their lives over to Jesus Christ. And there's the challenge here. The unprofitable servant is cast in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We want to be busy about our Lord's work, and we definitely don't want to develop bad habits of wickedness or laziness while he's away. We want to be ready for his return. I'll never forget when I had my Achilles tendon repaired. That was a hard season for me because like with most things, I kind of went into it like, it'll be no problem. I even told my wife, I was like, no, I'll just drive myself to the hospital and drive home. No big deal. So glad she didn't listen to me on that one. But I, of course, they put you under, they did the Achilles tendon repair, and I ended up in a cast for, I want to say it was like 12 weeks or no. Yeah, it was like 2 months plus a soft cast for some time, then a boot. And during that time, I was stuck on the couch for a lot of the time. And I remember that I didn't want to be on the couch. I wanted to be out. I wanted to be doing stuff. I wanted to just try to resume things like normal. But the fact was, is my leg was messed up, and my Achilles tendon was now starting to repair from them drilling the holes in my calcaneal bone and sewing up my tendon and doing all that work. But I remember there was something mentally I had to overcome when I was finally healed up, and that was not to be lazy, not to just first sit down on the couch, but to really get off the couch and really go do and resume my activity, because I had been doing it for 2 months, and it was just easier to sit down and not do the work. And I remember hating a little bit of my attitude because I was like fighting with myself about being busy again. Well, I'll tell you, it is really easy for man to slip into bad habits and spiritual laziness. It is so easy. But let me challenge you, don't do that, dear Christians. Don't slip into these bad habits and spiritual laziness. Don't slip into a mentality of the world that misinterprets your God. Don't do that. This servant was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other night we were at dinner. I was talking with my kids about heaven and the coming of our Lord, and I was trying to encourage them about the coming of the Lord. And my daughter asked me a really good question. She's like, well, is it okay to be a little scared about Jesus' coming? And I said, well, you know, to be scared about Jesus' coming is kind of like if Walt Disney was still alive and he invited you to have lunch with him at Disneyland and did a special tour with you and closed the whole park down for you to ride rides and be with him. That doesn't seem right to be scared of that, does it? And she was like, no. I was like, yeah, because actually when Christ comes, he's going to make everything right. Now look what he does to the wicked people. There's judgment, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, it's a very different story there. In Revelation, let me turn there real fast. sorry, 21. Revelation 21, there's something very different written in this, and that's the fact that Jesus will wipe away every tear. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So where do the wicked go? Well, the wicked go to outer darkness, away from their Lord, and into weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is the idea of pain, and weeping, crying. Where do the righteous go? Well, their God is with them. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Look at, there will be no more pain in Revelation 21, verse 3, for the former things have passed away. Listen, if you want to be with your Lord, he has a good future prepared for you. But if you want nothing to do with your Lord, well, you're going to get exactly what you want. And I want to encourage every believer who's watching this from home, and the three that are in the room, that we should be about our Lord's business, investing in the kingdom, knowing that, yeah, sometimes it's a drag, and sometimes we have to deal with things we don't want to deal with, or sometimes we have to do that extra bit, and it's tiring and exhausting. But please remember this, anything you invest in the kingdom of God will not be forgotten. We give it unto the Lord, and we're going to let the Lord bring glory to himself with it. You be a faithful servant. Be prepared. Be ready for your master's coming. Know your master and serve your master while he's away. You invest in the kingdom, and God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, God, for preparing a way for us. You said before the foundations of the earth, Christ was chosen on our behalf. We thank you, dear Lord, for going to that cross for you, for us, Lord, sacrificing yourself on our behalf, giving yourself for our sins. If you're watching this, today is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you, you pray to receive Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I want to be with you. I want to have life. God, I want to be ready for you on that day. Forgive me for my sin. I turn from it now. Come into my life. Be my Savior. I'm ready to follow you. The world behind me, Christ before me, no turning back. Lord, we thank you so much that you've called us, that you've given us not only your righteousness, but then you've called us to service, to be a part of your kingdom. And Lord, we want to be faithful servants, prepared. God, we know it's not about how much we return, but it's about being faithful while you're gone. So help us to be mindful of you. We give you praise and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you hear the words, I'm proud of you, that makes you just excited. It's like, yeah, okay, I did something. I did it good. And of course, a lot of times we're actually expecting the opposite from people. But to hear somebody proud of us, it's, ah. Oh. And to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, those are going to be the best words I could ever hear. I don't know about you two, but those are the words I want to hear, and I'm living to hear from the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I know that that has to do with every aspect of my life, from my family to my ministry to just my every minute life and how I live. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And praise God, it's not all on me. God has given me a helper, His Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you this week. You're not alone. You're not isolated. It feels like it. We can't wait to be together. But God is giving us time to learn a new way of doing ministry. And I think one of the things that we can definitely be learning how to do better during this time is pray. So I want to really encourage you to join a Fight Night group if you haven't yet. And of course, pray for others. You can call people up. How are you doing? Just want to check in on you, pray with you. You keep doing that ministry. And of course, God will show you other ministries. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's already equipped you to minister. You keep doing it. And when we gather back together, we're going to have a much stronger, spiritually stronger church. It'll be pretty awesome. Maybe God is going to use you even during this time to reach your neighbors. So God bless you and keep you as we wait for our Lord's coming. May He give you peace. Amen.